who made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who never forsaketh the works of his own hands. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you, from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Now let us sing together Psalter 336. We sing out of our Psalter 336. I have followed truth and justice, leave me not in deep distress. I am thine, O give me wisdom, make me know thy truth, I pray. Both stanzas of 336.
Thank you.
The scripture reading for this evening is from Galatians chapter 3. Paul's epistle to the Galatians, the third chapter, verses 1 through 14. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Thus far the reading of God's word. Now let us ask the Lord for his indispensable blessing. Lord, what a privilege it is that we may be in thy house this evening. In the middle of the week, amidst many busyness and activities, that there is the opportunity to sit down under the preaching of thy word at a time like this, and that the doors of this house were open, that they were not shut and closed upon us. Lord, how much kindness thou bestowest upon us already in that respect, that we may yet hear the truth, and that we may come together to be instructed out of the truth, and that at this place we may also call upon thy name. And Lord, may that indeed be done in truth and spirit, so that what we meditated on last Sunday and what we sang off that evening may also be our prayer, our heartfelt petition tonight. Send forth thy light and thy truth, that they may guide us. Not only thy truth, but also light. Light from above. Light from the Holy Spirit, that it may shine upon the truth, and that it may be shed upon our hearts. that we will behold the wonders of thy law and may become experimentally acquainted with the darkness of our mind and soul, that we will learn under the light of the Holy Spirit who and what we are, beholding our countenance in the mirror of that unbendable, spotless, divine law of God, and that we may learn to bend, instead of trying to bend the law towards us, Lord, that we may bend our knees, and that our hearts may be broken, and that the tree of our life may bend, not backwards, but, O Lord, that we may fall forward at thy side as beggars, as culprits, as rebels, as runaways, as people who have deserved to die, who are loathsome in their deep fall in Adam, because, O Lord, there was a time that we were able to comply with the requirements of thy law, because that law of love had been laid in our hearts. It was our element. It was our life. We breathed in that holy and pure atmosphere in the Garden of Eden. Oh, Lord, what has happened? What has happened that we are so far away from that? Teach us that it will not be head knowledge, but heartfelt experience, that it may become guilt and grief, that we rose against thee and tore ourselves apart from thee and fell down in that abyss of our lost state and condition. But will thou also reveal the gospel, the good and glad tiding of Jesus the Messiah, the wondrous message of peace and pardon? O Lord, will thou reveal it by thy words, as it has been recorded in thy words? May it be printed in our hearts and applied by the Holy Spirit. O may there be poor ones, needy souls this evening, who may listen with eyes and with ears, listen opened by thee, and may behold not only the wonders of thy law, but also the mysteries of the gospel. That gracious, sovereign, divine wonder that thou, O Lord, from all eternity has devised a way of deliverance, that thou hast conceived of a means whereby fallen sons and daughters of Adam may be delivered from that horrible pit and miry clay, from a well-deserved punishment and assured perdition, and that they may be brought unto grace, to the fountain of blood in Jesus' wounds, to the wells of salvation in his righteousness, to that restored fellowship with God, to a sense of fatherly favor. O Lord, we pray, will thou use that plain and simple truth that we hope to contemplate this evening? Will thou use it, O Lord, not only for the instruction that we may be founded in the truth and not be carried about by every wind of doctrine, but that we may also embrace it and cherish it, that that truth may become so dear to our hearts that even when we have nothing in self, it will still be our willing choice, O Lord, to live under that truth and to be a friend and companion of those who adhere to that truth. And yet how sad it would be, O God, if we would then, after all, still have to be sent away. How grievous it would be to fall outside of it for a never-ending eternity. Because with the love for the truth, we cannot be saved. And we will have to curse God and to blaspheme His holy name in the company of the damned and the devils. Oh Lord, may there be a people in our midst that shrinks and cringes upon realizing that, and that may say, oh God, then it would be my deserved punishment. I would still have to say and want to say the Lord is just in all His ways and work, but to curse that precious being, to blaspheme the name of Him who is so worthy and adorable, oh God, that is impossible. And yet it would be my portion. Lord, we ask of Thee, will Thou open the wells of salvation that such souls may be flooded with grace, that all their fear and doubts, that all their self-accusations and dismal, gloomy fears may be taken away by the spirit of faith, by the power of that divine person, that third and blessed person of the Holy Trinity. Lord, we stand so much in need of Him, of His operation. Sweet, powerful, mysterious, wonderful, ineffable, a power greater yet than the power of creation and the power in Jesus' resurrection. We ask Thee, will Thou remember us then and visit our young people, our girls and boys, and even the smallest children this evening? Visit them with Thy grace. Lord, grant a new heart. And will Thou do it out of mercy to the glory of Thy name? Because grace falls freely. Then why not? For one who stands from afar and must say, for me it is impossible, even for those who rebel against it. Because deep in our heart there is nothing but that, rebellion against grace. O Lord, now Thou hast promised in Thy word that many that are last shall be first. And what a wonder it would be if this hour might witness of Thy great and wondrous works, that Thou in Thy sovereignty would go forth in our midst as the rider upon the white horse, upon that wondrous chariot of truth and equity. And O God, that for this one or that one it may yet become an unforgettable evening, that Thy servant may be helped and be led into the matters he hopes to handle, oh, that he might taste of it for his own heart and soul. We pray, O Lord, will Thou remember all Thy servants and multiply the number of them. But only 2 days ago, one of us, one of the ministers in our denomination, had to be buried. And that cold body is now resting in the grave until the day of Jesus' return. Oh, may in the place of the fathers, the sons be. And will Thou also call others, Lord, because even if in our family we have no one to whom we can point and say, that was a godly and gracious soul, or my father or grandfather was a minister, oh, Lord, that doesn't stand in the way. Oh, God, Thou hast shown it more than once, that the most unfit instrument was prepared by Thee, and in due time be cast and thrust forth into the fields. They couldn't go. They were afraid to go. They were sometimes unwilling to go. But when the Lord calls, they will go. O God, then thou callest the things that be not as though they were. And therefore we pray for an outpouring of thy Spirit, that young people may be converted, that young men may fill the empty places in thy church, also in the consistory benches and on the pulpits. And we ask thee for thy blessing upon the congregation, upon the elders and deacons, upon their families, upon all the activities in the church. We think especially in this week the instruction of the young people through catechism classes. O Lord, what a privilege it is to see them come again, those many last Monday gathered here at the beginning of a new season in the sanctuary, and their flesh of our flesh, they are torn from the same piece of cloth. But wilt thou graciously weave that golden thread of sovereign mercy through their lives? Oh, wilt thou do wonders and use that instruction? We may also humbly acknowledge thee for the ladies' aid as they came together. And there were also new faces. Lord, bless it. Make it a blessing. Wilt thou remember the sick, the poor, the bereaved, him who is in the hospital, her also, that widow with her serious disease who had to be admitted to the hospital in Brooks. May we uphold her before thy countenance. O God, also in an evening like this, when we are gathered, give us something of those four friends received, the compassion to lift up their friend, although they were totally unable to bring him where they wanted to bring him. But may there be a holy desire as a congregation, O Lord, to lay this mother before thee. Look down upon her in her physical and above all her spiritual needs. Wilt thou also remember a father and father-in-law who underwent surgery today and has been helped so far? Wilt thou remember everyone in our midst who has a cross to bear, that may be physical or mental? It may, O Lord, be so varied within the congregation, also in the lives of some of our children who are physically not completely as others. How good, Lord, thou art when they may be carried through this life. And when, O God, they may receive another day, another week, another month, or even another year. And when today, it may even be a birthday remembrance, how special it is. We think of that old servant of the Lord in the Netherlands, who knew it in his early years that he had to be converted, but then he turned 10. And then all of a sudden it fell upon him. 10 years. Two figures. 1 and 0. And before I will be 100 years old, it will be eternity. And those two figures will never change. And then instead of the joy of his birthday, there was that anguish and grief. And that cry unto the Lord, I'm 10, O God, already 10, and yet unconverted. Grant me a new heart. Give that also to our children. O Lord, wilt thou graciously embrace them and make them targets of thy free grace, so that in a never-ending eternity they may sing of the Lord's mercies. Help us now this evening, that it may yet be a good hour. Take away everything that could be a hindrance. Remember them who are at home or listening by the church telephone. Do it for thy names, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now let us sing together Psalter 438. Out of our Psalter we sing 438, and thereof stanzas 2 and 3. The fear of God is clean, a fountain of serene and everlasting bliss. God's law, a perfect whole, is saving to the soul, and every secret tries. It stands as 2 and 3 of 438, and we have the opportunity to hand out our gifts. The Lord bless you and your gifts. 438 stands as 2 and 3. With the Lord's help, we hope to listen to the message for this evening, coming from the Canons of Dort, expressed in chapter 3 and 4, the third and fourth heads of doctrine, as it is called, above which is written of the corruption of man, his conversion to God and the manner thereof. And this evening your attention is asked for the Articles 5 through 7. Canons of Dort, third and fourth chapter, beginning at Article 5. In the same light, are we to consider the law of the Decalogue, that means the 10 words, the 10 commandments, delivered by God to his peculiar people, the Jews, by the hands of Moses. For though it discovers the greatness of sin, and more convinces man thereof, yet as it neither points out a remedy, nor imparts strength to extricate him from misery, and thus, being weak through the flesh, leaves the transgressor under the curse, man cannot by this law obtain saving grace. What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law could do, that God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is the glad tidings concerning the Messiah, by means whereof it hath pleased God to save such as believe, as well under the Old as under the New Testament. This mystery of his will God discovered to but a small number under the Old Testament. Under the New, the distinction between various people having been now removed, he reveals himself to many, without any distinction of people. The cause of this dispensation is not to be ascribed to the superior worth of one nation above another, nor to their making a better use of the light of nature, but results wholly from the sovereign good pleasure and unmerited love of God. Hence they, to whom so great and so gracious a blessing is communicated above their desert, or rather notwithstanding their demerits, are bound to acknowledge it with humble and grateful hearts, and with the apostle to adore, not curiously to pry into the severity and justice of God's judgments displayed to others to whom this grace is not given thus far. Law and gospel, that could be called the content of these articles, law and gospel. And then we consider 4 thoughts. In the first place, the inability of Moses. The inability of Moses. Moses is weak. The law is powerless. The inability of Moses. In the second place, the blessing of Christ. We hear about something that no one could perform. Neither Moses nor anyone else, but God did it. And he does it by the Messiah. By that glad tiding of salvation in Christ. So that speaks of a blessing, the blessing of Christ. Then in the third place, the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not enough to listen to that message. We also need the operation of the Holy Spirit. Here is our third point, the power of the Spirit. And then finally, that is of course the last article. It speaks about the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. He first sent the message of salvation to the people of Israel. Now the middle wall has been taken away. He sends it among all the nations. In that sense, there is no distinction anymore. And yet, in all that, God makes a distinction where there is no distinction. He is sovereign in bestowing or in withholding His special grace, the sovereignty of God. So this evening, we listen to the message of law and gospel. First of all, the inability of Moses, Article 5. Secondly, the blessing of Christ. Thirdly, the power of the Spirit, Article 6, both of them. And then finally, the sovereignty of God, that is Article 7. Dear congregation, if we summarize the contents of the first four articles in this double chapter for a moment, then we can say that last time we learned that there is no salvation by the light of nature or by our reason. Although the entire world is a theater of God's glory, it is greatly marred and spoiled as a consequence of our fall and sin. And man himself has become blind. The beauty of God's creation is still there. But man doesn't have by far a faint notion of God's glory in the works of his hands. Then, congregation, a question can be asked. If we cannot come to the true knowledge of God, if it is impossible to attain to salvation through nature around us or our reason within us, is there perhaps a different way? Is it possible by means of the law? Can we merit heaven? Can we perhaps be saved by means of our good works? And that, congregation, is the main question of this part, Articles 5, 6, and 7 tonight. Is it possible to be saved if we do our best, we diligently try to obey the law? All the world says yes to that question. So do all the religions. So does our own heart by nature. But the Bible says no. And based upon that, also the fathers of Dort, they vehemently deny it. It is impossible. What do we read here in Article 5? In the same light are we to consider the law of the Decalogue, delivered by God to his peculiar people, the Jews, by the hands of Moses. For though there is a positive point about the law, it has a great profit. What is it? For though it discovers the greatness of sin and more convinces man thereof and of his guilt, yet, as it neither points out a remedy, the cure, the means of healing, nor imparts, nor communicates, nor gives strength to extricate him from misery, to pull him out of it, to draw him up from it. And thus, being weak through the flesh, the human nature, the fallen human nature, that sinful nature, therefore leaves the transgressor under the curse, man cannot by this law obtain saving grace. It's a long sentence. But first of all, it says that the law was delivered, was proclaimed, was given by God himself. And our boys and girls know when the Lord did that for the first time. You say on Mount Sinai, almost right. But there was a time when the Lord did it, even prior to that. And that was in paradise. That was when God had created Adam and Eve, and he did not write the Ten Commandments upon tables of stone, but he tenderly wrote his law in the hearts of Adam and Eve. He imparted that law to them as a law of love in their hearts. But that law has been erased, almost entirely erased, because of our fall in Adam. And it may be true what Paul says in Romans 2, that the heathen by nature, they have that law in their conscience, but it is only a faint reflection, and it doesn't lead us upon the right way. It is often just a sense of what is good and right, mainly concerning the second table of the law. And even then, very imperfectly. So that cannot be the means. That cannot lead us to salvation. Now the Lord has given that law a second time. And yes, he did that on Mount Sinai. He did that to his own people, a peculiar people, the nation of Israel. And it was the same law. It was God's goodness that he came back with that law. And this time it was etched in stone. What was God's purpose? What was his objective in giving that law? What was his aim? It was not that the people of Israel would use that law and make it into a ladder to climb up to heaven. It was not given as a means unto salvation. The opening words of the Ten Commandments make that clear already. You should never forget that when you recite, when you quote the Ten Commandments, don't begin with the first commandment, but begin with the second. No, of course not with the second commandment. But begin where God began. He said, I, not thou, thou shalt not. He said, I am the Lord, thy God, which delivered thee out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt. I'm that covenant Jehovah. I'm that faithful, unchangeable God who delivered you. Of course, not all the people of Israel were delivered in a spiritual sense out of the house of bondage, out of the house of sin. In an external sense, they were all rescued from the house of bondage. But it is clear when the Lord comes to the people of Israel, his first word is not thou shalt, but his first word is I am and I have. That takes away, that should take away every false conception, as if the law of God is a ladder to climb to heaven. If we call it a ladder, then let us call it a ladder to descend into the depths of our sinful heart. and to learn who and what we are. There is no room whatsoever for self-righteousness if we truly understand the law of God. But unfortunately, that self-righteousness is so deeply ingrained in our nature that we understand nothing of the truth. And when God comes with his law, then we think, well, apparently if I obey the law, I do my best, then God will reward me. So what does man do? He disconnects the law of God from the God of the law. And then the law stands on its own, and then man uses that same law against God. He uses that law as a means to maintain himself in his religion and to claim his rights. That is just the opposite of what God meant when he gave the law. And as a result of that, that law becomes a law of terror. It cannot be a means of blessing in that way. It becomes a source to know your misery. It becomes a mirror by which our filthy and distorted face is reflected. It becomes a taskmaster to beat and to drive out unto the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, now sin becomes really alive. Now sin begins to show its ugly face. Now it appears that sin is not only an offense against our Maker, but it is also unfaithfulness towards God who is so good. It becomes ingratitude. It becomes a breach of his covenant. It leaves man no excuse. And congregation, therefore, it is so necessary that the law of God is preached. There are many nowadays who would like to abolish it. That's from the Old Testament. We are living under grace. And other people say it's still good to listen to the law, but they change the order around. Instead of law and gospel, they speak of the gospel and the law. In other words, you receive grace, we have received grace, we come to know deliverance, and then after that we will learn to know something of our misery and sin. But it is first gospel and then law. Well, that's not scriptural. That is not right. That is self-deceit. The Apostle Paul said, I would not have known covetousness to be sin were it not out of God's law. So the law causes to know sin. The knowledge of our misery is not out of the gospel, but out of the law. It is true that the knowledge of sin can be deepened and will be deepened very much out of the gospel. If you view sin in the light of God's law, it's a horrible evil. But if God's people view sin in the wounds of Christ, it becomes utterly evil. It doesn't only break their hearts, but it melts their hearts when they see that their sins have been laid upon Christ and that he had to pay such a huge price to deliver them. Then that sense of sin and shame becomes deeper yet. It becomes more tender, that's true. But it's not where it begins, in the life of grace. The mirror of God's law is so necessary to know ourselves. But then the law of God should be in the hand of the Holy Spirit. Listen well what I say. If we take the law into our own hands and we try to use it, we become religious with the law of God in our own hands, then we are not broken. We can even become very pious and very proud. Think of the Apostle Paul. Before his conversion, we become a rich young ruler who, in deep ignorance, with all good intention, said, "What lack I yet? I've kept all these commandments from my youth onward." But it is so different. When the Holy Spirit takes the law into his hand and he raises that law up in the hearts of sinners, when he comes with his unction, with his power, with his divine light, and causes us to see that law of God in its depth, in its meaning, in its breadth, as the law of God, that holy God who demands that I love him and my neighbor as myself, and who is spotless and has never done any harm unto me. Oh, when the Holy Spirit comes into the life of sinners with that law, then it becomes different. Yes, such people, as long as their eyes are closed for Jesus and the way of salvation, they do not know where to turn. They try to lead a holy life before the Lord because, oh, the Lord is so worthy. And they have come to love him so much, they cannot miss him anymore, and it has become their delight to search the scriptures and to go in the ways of the Lord. But they work from the wrong principle. Born in a broken covenant of works, they always work from their side up to God, and they have to be broken down by God. Do you understand me? Is that also what lives in your heart? If only I would be this. If only I would not be so sinful. If only I could subdue that sin. If only I would be more tender. If only I would listen better. If only I could cry more. If only. And the opposite happens. We become harder and harder. And even the law, that precious law, it becomes such a threat. And we may even feel such enmity against that same law. It provokes us to sin. It seems the more we try to do the law, the less we accomplish. It becomes worse and worse, as the apostle also shows in Romans 7. And it is so perplexing because such people first believed to be friends of God and friends of his law. But instead of that, it becomes worse. And they can only say, "I'm an enemy of God and a transgressor of his holy law from my mother's womb." Thus, the law is powerless. It's powerless. It says here in the text of our canons of Dort, "thus being weak through the flesh," and that's taken from Romans 8, verse 3. In the Dutch it says, "krachteloos." Loos from krachten, empty, void of power. So, powerless. The law has no power whatsoever to bring to salvation. Did Moses have the ability to bring his people into the promised land, the land of Canaan? He hadn't. Joshua had to do that. The type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is powerless. Although it is God's law, in that sense it is powerful, but it is powerless, for our flesh is powerless. Our nature is corrupt. We cannot obey that law. The law, as a result of that, is like a handle, a broken handle of a hoe, for instance. I've seen it sometimes in Nigeria with those farmers when they went to their farm with a hoe and they made those yam heaps. And then, oh no, all of a sudden the handle broke and they stood there with the blade and a broken handle. Then the hoe is powerless. It is still there, but you cannot use it anymore. That's the result of our sin. The law is now a hoe with a broken handle. It has become powerless unto salvation. It's good. The law itself is spiritual, but we are carnal. We are not good. And now the law can point to sin, but it cannot take away sin. It can help us to a diagnosis of our state and condition. Incurable. But it doesn't supply the remedy. It's not medicine. But it's the opposite. And the demand of the law is unbendable. Do this, and thou shalt live. And God does maintain his rights. He doesn't diminish the demands of the law. It's just like, in that sense, Moses is like the Egyptian taskmaster. If we change the picture for a moment. And now Moses is like the Egyptian taskmaster. And he says, do this. And work hard. And you will get less. Less to make those bricks. And to produce the same number. Find the straw yourself. And if you cannot find it. And if you do not produce the required number, then there will be punishment. So the law looks for a man who is perfect, and when the law cannot find that person, he will beat that person. He will knock him down. He will accuse him. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all that is written in the book of the law to do those commandments. Congregation, we all know the well-known book of John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. We recall how the pilgrim with that burden upon his back left the city of destruction. He was on his way to that narrow gate when he deviated from the path because there was someone who said, no, that's not the right way. Mr. Worldly Wise Man, he said, you have to go over to that village. You see that? The village of morality. Now that was an easy trap, as it were, because someone who becomes serious wants to become a moral person and feels so much immorality in his life that, yes, oh, that's where I have to be. The village of morality. That will help me. Yes, Mr. Worldly Wiseman said, there you will meet someone that's Mr. Legality, and he will help you to get rid of your burden. What was the result? Thunder and lightning. The mountain representing Sinai. Falling upon him if the Lord had not rescued him from that situation. And therefore, dear congregation, the law is so necessary, not unto salvation, but as a preparation to come to Christ. Do you understand me? To pave the way for Christ. And not a preparation in the sense that young people go from one school to the next, and then you need to upgrade your knowledge, you need to have a diploma, and then so to the high school, and then on to a college or a university. No. No, in a different sense. For instance, when you have a business, and you would have to quit that business, it's not right that you continue in that business, and you don't want to leave it. You cannot give it up. Now, imagine that that business is going broke. And slowly but surely you see it, we're going bankrupt. Then you change. Then you begin to think, I must get out of this business. Because it's a sinking ship. That is how the Lord uses the law in the life of everyone who is drawn unto the Savior. So there is a big difference between the law and the gospel in its origin. The law is innate in our heart. The gospel is revealed from above in its contents, because the law is full of demands and the gospel has no condition whatsoever. And also in its effect and function, because the law kills and the gospel makes alive. And here's the contrast in those three articles tonight. A wonderful contrast. It says in Article 6, "But therefore neither the law of nature," Articles 1 through 4, "nor the law," Article 5, "could do that God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is the glad tidings concerning the Messiah, by means whereof it hath pleased God to save such as work hard and do their best." No, such as believe, as well under the Old as under the New Testament. Isn't that a beautiful sentence? That God performs. He does it. He accomplishes it from A to Z. God performs that great work. No, congregation, deliverance is not that God offers us a helping hand. But deliverance is that God makes a dead sinner spiritually alive and reconciles an enemy with God. John Calvin said, "Our heart is so filled and polluted with the poison of sin that it cannot breathe out anything but a corrupt stench." No. Is it that bad? Yes. John Calvin knew that. Do you also know it? So polluted with poison of sin that our heart cannot breathe out anything but a corrupt stench. And now that wonder, that Christ with his perfect heart, the purity of his life and righteousness, came into this world to bow under God, to take those sins upon himself, to bear the burden of guilt, but also the yoke of God's holy law, to bear the curse of it, to fulfill the demands of it in a most perfect manner. Yes, the Bible says that he was made a curse. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we all turn to our own way. But the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon him. Thus sings the evangelist of the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 53. And here you have the blessing of Christ. Not only the inability of Moses, but also the blessing of Christ. The glad tidings concerning the Messiah, the gospel. Now that we are not far from Reformation Day, and we have listened to a quotation of John Calvin, let's also listen to Martin Luther. Here's what he says. Three remarks. First, this is very comforting for those who are discovered to their guilt. They see not only that they have committed sin, but are entirely sinful and lying under God's holy judgment. Secondly, Christ became one with us, took upon himself our flesh and blood, bowed voluntarily under sin and death, curse and wrath. God laid all sins upon him. He became the sinner of sinners. We hardly dare to read it. And Luther must have trembled when he wrote it down. He became the sinner of sinners. The law found him among those who were guilty and said, "Thou art a murderer, a blasphemer, an adulterer. Thou art David, thou art Peter, thou art Paul." And thus the law dealt with him. Thirdly, since, however, he is the eternal Son of God, he devoured the curse, sin, and death. He rose from the grave with the spoils, an everlasting righteousness, and whosoever cleaves to his flesh now is filled with his blessings. People discover to their guilt and sin, "Look, behold this Lamb of God. He became the sinner of sinners, and the law dealt with him and killed him. But then he devoured sin and death, curse and guilt. Oh, if only you may be joined with him. There's no demand anymore. There's nothing God is asking of you any longer. Christ paid it all. You will be filled with his blessings." That is how all those who are known by God will be saved. Now the fathers of Dort, they say that both in the Old and in the New Testament, this was the way, this is the way, this will forever be the way, because there are no two ways. Just as Peter said in Acts 15, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they." The law is the shadow. Christ is the substance. In the Old Testament you find the promise. In the New Testament, the fulfillment. But it is one and the same gospel whereby all people from the beginning of the world until the day of Jesus' return are saved. Congregation, in such a touching way that has been depicted by John Bunyan when he brings the pilgrim to the house of the interpreter, and he sees there's a very dirty room full of dust, and there is someone who begins to clean the room, trying very hard with a broom, sweeping the floor of that room. It becomes more and more dusty. He almost gets choked as a result of that. It does not work. Moses is unable to bring cleansing and pardon. And then comes that handmaid. Then comes that little girl with a pail of water, and she sprinkles that water in that room upon the floor, and very soon it's clean. It's a picture of the gospel, that handmaid, the water. It's a symbol that stands for the blood of Christ. Salvation is only by faith, not by the works, not even by the works of love, as the Roman Catholics have said. It's only by faith. And that faith is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, because in that same Article 6 it says that God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit. We skip those few words for a while, but they are there. It's not only by the glad tidings concerning the Messiah, but it is also by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And then our fathers of Dort, they mention that blessed Spirit, that glorious third person of the Holy Trinity by name. He is the author of faith. He is that powerful Holy Spirit, and He is so necessary. Unlike what Pelagius thought. Pelagius, in the 4th century, he believed that man, if he exerts himself, man is able to keep the law. If you do your best, if you have a good example, and you fasten your eyes on Jesus, you will be able to get to heaven. Today, people say we can believe, even if we cannot obey fully, we can believe in our own strength. Yes, the Lord may help us, and we may need a little bit of help and assistance and power, but man is able to believe by himself. So, believe. You must believe. And we know perhaps the preachers who always emphasize that one message as if their violin has only one string. Believe. Choose. Accept it. The promises are there. You may trust. You must believe. As if man, fallen man, still has that ability to believe. These preachers, they do not only go under the names of evangelical or Pentecostal, but you also find them under the flag of the Reformation. It's such a confusing world. And Christianity has become such a confusing reality. Never forget, in Nigeria, we once got a visitor. He was the ambassador of the Kingdom of the Netherlands. And he came to visit our mission work. He was a very kind-hearted man. I still think of him with lots of respect. But he said, "Now, what actually is your church?" And I said, "Gereformeerde Gemeente." He said, "What's that? What should I think of?" And I mentioned a few things. He said, "Oh, yes, of course, I know your people living on the Veluwe and in Staphorst and other places, the province of Zeeland and Rotterdam. I've heard of that. Sometimes it's in the news, especially when there is something controversial. Don't listen to that," he said. "It's always the media who want to deride and castigate people who are a little different." And I said, "Thank you for your words, Mr. Ambassador. Now, do you belong to a church?" He says, "Yes, but I never attend church." I said, "What church is it?" He said, "Remonstrants Gereformeerd." And yes, that is a church, I discovered later on. But first I thought he was just making a joke. He said, "Remonstrants Reformed." In other words, Arminian Reformed. Free will and Calvinistic at the same time. I said, "Mr. Ambassador, that's interesting. Have you ever heard of a square circle?" He said, "Never." I said, "No more is it possible to be Remonstrants and Reformeerd at the same time."
I said, you know, I don't know too much of that. But maybe it's not bad to start reading my Bible again. I said, yes, I can truly recommend that. Remonstrans gereformeerd. Arminian and Reformed at the same time. A little bit of grace, much of grace, but also a little bit of man's work. People who sit under such a preaching, even in so-called Reformed churches, they slowly begin to believe that they believe. They slowly begin to believe that they believe. And that's the danger. Because a prisoner may still believe that he must be rescued. That's the danger. And when you ask such people, don't you need the Holy Spirit? They said, yes, I have the Holy Spirit. It's all grace. And the Holy Spirit is always there. And the Word is always accompanied with the Holy Spirit. And apparently, if you listen well, it seems that God gives the same opportunities, and God gives the same grace, an equal measure of grace to everyone. Everyone receives the ability to believe. What they forget. And my dear young people can tell me, especially after Monday evening, because we spoke about the just for 20 minutes or so in the catechism class after the opening, about that calling, that effective calling, or efficacious calling. It has effect. It's powerful. It's a calling. And there is a twofold calling. There is that outward calling that comes to each one of us. But there also is that inward calling that is so powerful. And let's never, never forget that. Let's always hold on to that, because when the Lord calls you powerfully, your heart will be broken, that godly sorrow is born. And then it is too great for us to believe that Jesus wants to be our Savior. But the Lord doesn't do half of a work. It's the same Holy Spirit who gives faith, who gives the exercises of faith, who gives that refuge-taking faith to Christ. And according to the measure it pleases Him, also the assurance of faith. Because Luther spoke about it when he saw that Christ and he had changed. He said, oh, blessed exchange. Now I am thy sin and thou art my righteousness. Have you ever seen that? Oh, that is such a wonder, to see the law no longer as a cursing law, as a threatening law, but to see that law under the blood of Christ, the blood of atonement. Then the accuser has to fall silent. Thus, the Holy Spirit is the author of faith and also the recreator of heart and life. He renews the lives of His people, He sanctifies, and that too is part of it. Let's not forget it. Where He plants faith, He will also bring that new obedience. That's also part of it. That the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us, not only for us in Christ, but also in us by the Holy Spirit. No? Christ is not a second Moses. Christ is not an evangelical Moses. I read a beautiful book in the past few weeks by Peter Dathen, or Dathenus, The Pearl of True Christian Consolation, made it so clear, as it were in a dialogue between the author and someone called Elizabeth. Christ is not a second Moses. He redeems fully, but at the same time He binds His people to God and to the service of God. He doesn't deliver from the law. He delivers from the curse of the law, but not from the law itself. He lays that in the heart. He had it in His own heart, the law written within His own heart But now God, the Holy Spirit, writes that same law through Christ within our hearts, people of God. No longer, as it happened in paradise, no longer on stone tables as in the wilderness, but now on tables of flesh in the heart. And it's a promise of the covenant of grace. I will cause them to walk in my ways, and I will write my laws in their heart, and they may do it out of thankfulness. Grand grace that we may treasure. You know that Psalter. It's 435:9. You know that Psalter. God's holy law. It becomes the delight of their hearts. And it remains necessary also in what we sometimes call part 3 of our Heidelberg Catechism, the life of gratitude. It's a stimulus for our lazy flesh. Kolbrügge, the German preacher Kolbrügge, he had a beautiful illustration to make that clear. He says, when a wound is healed, then a doctor will often put a gauze upon it. In that way it can heal further, but at the same time it keeps the wound open so that all the dirt that may still be there can be drained. That's how the Holy Spirit applies the gospel to the wounds of the soul. One day that healing will be perfect, but he keeps it open, and that may sometimes draw. It may be painful, but so necessary. Also in the life of thankfulness. Ah, what do they accomplish? The Apostle Paul said, I find a law within my flesh that the good that I would, I do not. And the good that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But I thank God through Jesus Christ who grants deliverance. Let's sing from Psalter 140 and thereof stanza 1 and 3. God, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest thy plea. And thinking about that room in the house of the interpreter, I am evil born in sin. Thou desirest truth within. 1 and 3 of number 140. And finally, the sovereignty of God as expressed in Article 7. This mystery of His will, God discovered to but a small number under the Old Testament. Under the New, the distinction between various peoples having been removed, He reveals to many without any distinction of people. People of Israel, they were the first, you might say, they were chosen by God to receive His word, and not because they were so special or very willing or a large nation. The Lord says through Moses, you were the fewest of all peoples. And among them, grace was bestowed not upon everyone. Elijah even thought that he was left all alone when the Lord still had the 7,000, that remnant according to His electing grace. But now the Lord has opened the gates wider, opened the gates to the world, to the nations. That great mystery is now being declared unto the ends of the world. Not to all people one by one, but to many among all the tribes and kindreds of this world. And we may also live under that. We have not deserved that congregation. That is already goodness. Loving kindness from above. That we were, most of us, that we were born out of Christian parents and baptized as infants. That we grew up under the truth, or that in God's providence we received a place under the ministry of the Word. The ministry of reconciliation, because God through the gospel pleads with us, be ye reconciled unto God, we pray you in Christ's stead. What a privilege. The gospel is not preached to all people. And among those who hear it, there are many who do not understand it experientially. Calvin said, how many? Is it 1 out of 10? Those were the days of the Reformation, a powerful awakening, a glorious work of God. But very often he uses that expression in his sermons and commentaries. Is it 1 out of 10? Perhaps 1 out of 100. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Thus, the calling is general. It's universal. It comes to all the hearers. But that calling is not effective in the heart of everyone. And that is what this last article points out. There is the sovereignty of God. Even when we think about the way that the gospel travels around the globe, and that Paul was sometimes told not to go to the right, but to go to the left, and not to stay here, but to cross the sea. It was all by God's leading, His free and sovereign good pleasure. In the original language of the canons of Dort, it says His most free good pleasure. That's not bound, that's not limited, that is not directed by anyone outside of God. His sovereignty. Boys and girls, when you ask the Jews today, why did God choose Israel? They will tell you a story that you cannot find in the Bible. They say that the Lord wanted to give the Ten Commandments, or His law in general. He wanted to give that to one of the nations. so that they, representing all nations, would keep the law. So he went around in this world. He went from nation to nation. He offered the law, but no nation was willing to take that yoke upon itself. And then finally the Lord came to the Jewish nation. That happened on Mount Sinai. And yes, the Jews said, "We are willing, give it to us." Out of the seven nations, they counted seven nations at that time. Out of those seven nations, there was only one nation willing to do it. There's a story that is made up. It's not true. Israel was the most stubborn nation. There were no Dutch people at that time yet, because probably it would have to be said that the Dutch were the most stubborn. But in those days, yes. Moses said unto the Lord, "Thy people are a stiff-necked people, and everyone who is converted will be brought to confess that with shame and sorrow. My neck is so hard, that sinew, it is of iron." Stubborn and obstinate, that is my life. Oh, if we would have to believe the Jews, or if we would have to believe the Arminian rabbis, who said that the believer is a believer because he wanted to be a believer, and that Christians are chosen because God saw that they would be more willing than others to repent, and that some nations are more blessed with gospel benefits than other nations because they deserve it. They make a better use of their free will. Oh, congregation, I would die under such a message, wouldn't you? You would languish under such a truth, such an untruth. Anyone who still has a few good thoughts of himself will live under such a preaching. Yeah. And grow. And grow like an inland tree. But a stubborn sinner who is at a loss with himself, for them there is no hope under such a tiding. God's poor and needy people, they learn something different. They learn what it says here. The cause of this dispensation is not to be ascribed to the superior worth of one nation above another, nor to their making a better use of the light of nature, but results wholly from the sovereign, from that most free, good pleasure, and unmerited love of God. Why me? Why me? That is what remains. That is the eternal wonder, the least out of my Father's house, the chief of sinners, such a hardened wretch, such a vile and base monster of iniquity. Why me? Why such a one? The unmerited love of God, that is what remains. And here you have the application for tonight, Then it says in the last part of Article 7, "Hence, they to whom so great and so gracious a blessing is communicated above their desert, above what they deserve, or rather, notwithstanding their demerits." Our young people know what that is. If you have a car, you have merits, and after some time you have demerits. That's how it often goes. And when the number of the demerits grows, there's a moment you can go on foot, by foot. Demerits. There's a people that receive demerit after demerit, and they cannot speak of merits in their lives. And then to receive that salvation, notwithstanding their demerits, they are bound to acknowledge it with humble and grateful hearts. And then what about those others? Why me? Why not they? Listen. And with the apostle to adore, not curiously, to pry into the severity and justice of God's judgments displayed to others to whom this grace is not given. Where do we stand? How do we go home? Have you heard the message? Did it resonate? Inability, total inability of Moses. My own heart. The blessing of Christ. Has it been revealed? The power of the Holy Spirit. Can you not do without it? The sovereignty of God. Oh, may you then end in it, people of God. In that wonder of unfathomable grace. That one-sided love of a triune God, of which the apostles sang in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. O God, wilt thou be the after preacher that a seed sown also in this evening may bear fruit yet, that the truth may be impressed upon our mind and heart, and that the evening of this day may find us at the throne of grace to beg for what we do not have if we are still unconverted, to yearn for those further benefits when our name has been mentioned perhaps, but what we miss is greater than what we possess, but that also thy name might yet be glorified in the lives of those who are no strangers to what was brought forth, and that they may end in thee. Lord, go with us. Bring us safely home. Watch over us in the night and help us in our daily work, and forgive what was amiss. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 402, stanza 6 is our last Psalter number. His statutes and his judgments. He makes his people know to them as to no others his grace he loves to show. And what follows in the last stanza of 402? Now receive the blessing of the Lord and then go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.